Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Today our study will be verses 1 to 8. You'll find it on page 1090 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Let me say while you're turning there, please, if you can, come to the evening service tonight. Always that's true, but tonight we'll be ordaining the deacons we elected today. We don't want to let them get out of town. So those are always special worship services. I hope the whole congregation will be able to come. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the apostle records what he could see only because he was in the Spirit. And we, Lord, are not receiving revelation in that way. We are not authoring Scripture. Yet we still need the Holy Spirit that we would receive this revelation, that we would have eyes to see the glory and sovereignty and grace and holiness of him who sits upon the throne, that we would see him at the center of all things, and that we would worship him from our hearts, even as we hear the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 593 BC, a Jewish priest named Ezekiel was in exile outside of Babylon. He had been taken there 5 years earlier, along with the foolish king Jehoiakim, into captivity. Jehoiakim thought it was a good idea to rebel in carnal ways against Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian conqueror. It was a bad idea. And not only was Jehoiakim dragged off, but leading citizens were taken from Jerusalem, and one of them was Ezekiel, and now he's outside Babylon. And things are going poorly in Jerusalem. He's afraid for the holy city. News is dribbling in. And he receives beside the Kabar River the hand of the Lord, which comes upon him. And a remarkable vision is opened before him. Emerging out of a storm came a bright light flashing with fire, together, he says, with the likeness of four living creatures, Ezekiel 1:5. They had four wings in the face of a human, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And over their heads was a crystal sea, and it was surrounded by a rainbow. And there was, he says, the likeness of a throne in the appearance of sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Ezekiel 1:26. Now that vision is perplexing to Christians today who try to read it casually. You can imagine how perplexing it was to the rabbis before they had the New Testament to open things up. One famous rabbi used 500 barrels of oil trying to study this passage. There was a movement for a while to get Ezekiel out of the canon. It was just driving them crazy, but it was the word of the Lord. And here it comes in the time of John the Apostle, a very similar vision. And the point of the vision to John was the same point that was made to Ezekiel, namely to display in a time of woe and trouble and apparent defeat a vision of the sovereign God. This is a vision of the sovereignty of God upon his throne. The Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar ruled upon his great throne. But the trials facing Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day came from God's higher throne. That was Ezekiel's hope in exile. The God of the covenants was reigning. There was hope and salvation for his people. And the same thing 7 centuries later is now given to John the Apostle. He now is in exile on Patmos Island. And he's written how the churches in Asia are facing looming persecution. It comes from the throne of Caesar, that mighty throne in faraway Rome. And yet God is the one who reigns sovereign on his throne over history. This message is important for Christians today. You do realize that we too are exiles. We haven't felt like exiles, but we have been exiles. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that these are strangers and aliens upon the world. Thank God this is not all there is. This is not our home. And I dare say we are likely to be made to feel that more and more in the years to come. Christians are exiles away from our true home. And as we prepare to face tribulations, what a blessing it is to know that they come from the throne of a faithful God who loves us, who sent his son to die for our sins, who has given us mighty promises. They are certain to result even the worst of tribulations for us in our salvation and the glory of God and the overthrow of all evil. Well, the book of Revelation is organized in 7 sections. And each section depicts the history of the church age from God's perspective in heaven. And these 7 cycles become more intense as we go along. In fact, the further you go into Revelation, even though they cover the whole age, they give more and more attention to the end. When you get to later chapters, it's mainly about the return of Christ, the wrath of God at the very end, the final age of glory yet to come. And the key to identifying these 7 sections is to note where Christ's return and the final judgment are described. 7 different times in the book of Revelation, you have one way or another a depiction of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, our dispensational friends, and that would be most evangelicals today, they err by seeing Revelation as one history going forward from Revelation 1 to the completion in Revelation 22. And this is why there's so much confusion and, dare I say, complexity in dispensational portrayals of the book of Revelation, because you have throughout the book these depictions of the return of Christ or the final judgment or the wrath of God, the final age, and they're trying to fit them in a scheme. That's where you get those charts that are so fascinating and so confusing. Because the reality is, and the key to understanding Revelation, is to realize it is not one history going from chapter 1 to chapter 22. It is 7 concentric circles, as it were, presenting with different perspectives, with different emphases, God's perspective on the history of the church. Now, we begin today in chapter 4, the 2nd cycle. The 1st section of Revelation is chapters 1 to 3. It showed in principle, it's the most general of the sections, Christ standing as the high priest and king in the midst of the lampstands of the church. And he addresses the 7 churches, and those are the conditions and characteristics and challenges that will dominate all the churches in the church age. It's so relevant to us. And now in the 2nd section, we begin to look more towards the future. It's going to be a modest perspective on the future. Later sections are going to be more future-oriented. But look at verse 1. Jesus summons John and says, "I will show you what must take place after this." So the future orientation comes in. Now, this 2nd section goes from chapter 4 through chapter 7. Chapters 4 and 5 present reality around the throne of God in heaven. Chapter 6 looks at history in terms of the breaking of the seals from the scroll of God. We will meet the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, and woes will come upon the earth. Chapter 6 concludes with the coming of the wrath of the Lamb. and the wicked vainly seek to hide but cannot. Chapter 6, 16 and 17. Chapter 7 then gives the praise of the redeemed in the glory of the age to come. That is the second section which we begin today. Now, I think understanding that, at least in general outline, helps us to understand why this vision then begins with a focus on the throne in heaven. William Hendrickson writes, "The purpose of this vision in John, in Revelation 4 is to show us in beautiful symbolism that all things are governed by the Lord on the throne." That's the purpose of this vision. The throne of God and the sovereign Lord who sits there. These visions are going to involve frightening scenes. I dare say when we get to later visions, they become very even bizarre and terrible and frightening. And so first, the believers are shown the throne of God to comfort us in the midst of the deadly dangers we face. God is sovereign over it all. Psalm 99:1 puts it this way, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Well, the vision begins with John looking and behold a door standing open in heaven, verse 1. And like so many prophets of old, you think of Isaiah and Ezekiel, they begin their ministry by being given a vision of God's counsel and God's throne and God's glory. Or we think of Moses, who is brought up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive the law. The prophet Amos made the comment that God doesn't do things without disclosing his plans to his prophets. And now this is happening with John. He is called into God's presence by the voice of Christ. He says it's the trumpet-like voice he'd heard before. We know that is the Lord and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place." Now, an upward glance is often indicative of a new perspective. The sounding of trumpets are those of revelation. And here we have John coming to that door to look into heaven for that purpose. Now, there are three doors we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. In the letter to Philadelphia, we saw a door open for ministry opportunities, for the gospel. In the end of Revelation 3, the door in Laodicea was a closed door of the church, and Christ was knocking to be let in. Here we have a door of revelation so that John can see the things of God and his heavenly court. Now, dispensationalists wrongly interpret John's summons here as a picture of the rapture of the church at the end of time. Now, there is nothing in the text to suggest that. It's very alien to the text. It's merely because of a preconceived scheme. Instead, John, we are told, is taken up in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, we saw it in chapter 1. His senses and his understanding are under the operations of the Holy Spirit, so that he could see symbolically the things of God and of the true tabernacle where the throne is above. And this is what John sees. Verse 2, "A throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, God's throne is mentioned 38 times in the book of Revelation. Revelation largely speaks of the sovereignty of God over history and the trials of history. 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. So that's a particular emphasis, the throne of God, in this section of Revelation. And we're reminded of Isaiah when he wandered into the temple at a crisis of sovereignty in Israel's history. And what did he see? He said, "I saw a throne. I saw God sitting on a throne high and lifted up," Isaiah 6:1. Again, Ezekiel was in Babylon in captivity beside the Kabar River. They had the idea that God was sovereign in Jerusalem, but who's sovereign in Babylon? And God came to show him the throne of God moving with the cherubim. God is sovereign there as he is sovereign everywhere. And now this message comes to John on the Isle of Patmos. G.B. Caird writes, "To those who must live under the shadow of Caesar's throne and find that shadow is made darker by the specter of Satan's throne," that came out in chapter 2, "the one truth above all that matters is that there is a greater throne above." How Christians need to remember that as worldly authorities are raised up in ways that may bewilder us. Oh, look at the power upon the throne. God says, no, look into heaven. through the Word and see that God is sovereign on the throne above all things. Now, there's a lot of ways in which God's sovereignty is set forth in this passage. Primarily, it's the throne. But notice as well what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, I will show you what must take place after this. Now, Christ can foretell history because he is a sovereign who rules over history. History, my friends, does not consist merely of what may happen. That's the secularist view. Well, who knows what's going to happen? We're the ones making it. There's all these options, all these possibilities. Oh, it looks that way from our perspective. And so the secular says, hey, history's what may happen, or even what will happen. But the Bible says, no, history is what must happen. I will show you what must take place after this. Now, how is that? It must happen because it is governed by the eternal sovereign will and the divine decree that's gone forth forever from his throne. Moreover, God's sovereignty here is highlighted by the placement of the throne, as it were, at the center of all created reality. We're going to see there's angelic beings representing creation. There's the redeemed church. There's a great host of angels, chapter 5 says, around the representation of the church. And it's all centered on God, looking to God, worshiping him, serving him, responding to his will. He is sovereign. Now, I think when most Christians, especially Reformed Christians who love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, when we think of this, we used to think of salvation, the doctrine of predestination, sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace, praise the Lord, what wonderful truths they are. God is sovereign, therefore he saves. That's all true. Revelation emphasizes that, but equally at least what's really being emphasized is God is not only sovereign over salvation, but sovereign over judgment. Sovereign over persecution, sovereign over trials and tribulations. We're going to see all through the book of Revelation, the trumpets blast, the seals are open, the wrath is poured out in bowls. They all come from the throne of God. That is the place of sovereignty over the cosmos. Now, God's control sovereignly over both judgment and salvation must have been a great comfort to exiles like Ezekiel in Babylon and John in Patmos. It also gave great hope in a dark hour of trial to Alan Cameron. He was a Scottish Covenanter, a Scots Presbyterian minister in the 17th century. And he was in a jail cell underneath Edinburgh Castle for, along with many of his brethren, refusing to accept the sovereignty of the secular king, King James, over the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, they were happy, loyally, to admit the sovereign authority of the secular king over the realm, as we too are called to obey secular authorities, so long as they don't conflict with God. But when it came to the church, they were not willing to give doctrines that came from that throne. They were not willing to worship the way the king ordered them to worship and his ministers. They were not willing to live in the way that he demanded. He could be a member of the church, but in the church, Christ alone is king, and therefore he was in jail. He was to be executed. Now, on the day before he was put to death, Cameron's son was put to death on the same charges, the day before Alan was put to death. And they cruelly brought the severed head and the severed hands down into the cells where Alan Cameron was, and they showed them to him, the head and the hands. And they said, do you recognize these? Here's how he answered. He said, I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. And they were hoping to break him, you see, in the anguish of that torment. But what they encountered instead was a man who drew strength from the sovereignty of God in the midst of terrible trials. He went on and he said, it is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine. He has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. And that's the kind of Christianity, the kind of Christian this world needs. Those who rejoice in God's sovereign control. What difference we should ask ourselves in the midst of our troubles. And some of us have great troubles. Some of us have routine troubles, but we cower under them. And what difference does it make that there's a God upon the throne, and he's sovereign, and he's the God who has proved his love to us? How has he done so? By sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. You see, the words of Romans 8:28 become for us not some trite slogan, but a source of strength and comfort for those who love God. All things work together for good for those who were called according to his purpose. Strength and comfort from the sovereignty of our faithful God of grace. Now, Revelation 4 is justly considered one of the great chapters of the Bible, right alongside John 3 or Romans 8 or Hebrews 7. And it shows us first the sovereignty of God over history, but then secondly, it shows us what is the central and defining activity of history. And it is the worship of this God. This is the purpose. This is the meaning. This is the chief and defining characteristic of history, that God should be worshiped by his people. Look at verses 4 to 6. We see around the throne. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. And then later, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Now, John's vision centers on all creation from the position of heaven. God is the glorified creator in the midst of all reality. And the heavenly occupation here shows us that the worship of God is creation's highest calling. It is our purpose. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to enjoy pleasing him forever, to enjoy glorifying him forever, to enjoy marveling in him forever. This is the purpose of the creation of the world. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book. For what reason did God create the world? For the praise of the glory of the perfections of the attributes of all that he is and all that he does. Everything exists for this great activity, that God would be praised. Vern Poitras writes, God is the all-important, all-determining spiritual center and power center of the universe. Therefore, creatures find their consummate fulfillment, the meaning and full satisfaction of their existence in worshiping, serving, and adoring him. Have you found that? Have you tried to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment elsewhere? And the answer is you will not. There's a certain sense in which the holiday season, for all its joys, it shows us that very often. We're left empty at the end of it. Why? Because nothing of the earth can satisfy the souls of those who were made to know and to glorify God. Only God is worthy of our full devotion. Only he will give meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction to our souls. Now, we see this in two groups that are gathered around the throne in the heavenly holy of holies. Look at verse 4. First, John mentions 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there are just about as many theories for these 24 thrones as there are thrones in the vision. I think a couple are worth noting. One possible theory is that the elders correspond to the organization of the priests in 1 Chronicles 24, 7 to 18. It shows 24 shifts of priests, and then chapter 25 shows 24 shifts of Levitical singers. So the priests and the choirs were organized in 24 compartments, and here we would therefore would be an angelic counterpart of that, to typify that as is worshipped below, so is God worshipped above. That is a possible and good interpretation. I think most likely, however, the 24 heavenly elders correspond to the 12 patriarchs of Israel standing for the saints, the redeemed saints of the Old Testament era, and then the other 12 stand together for the apostles of the New Covenant era, symbolizing the entirety of the redeemed church, the people of God. Now, one reason for believing that is in chapter 12, we will see that use of 24 used. Chapter 21, as it were, you have the city of God in chapter 21, and we're told the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob are written on its gates, and the foundations of the wall have the names of the 12 apostles. So that idea of 24 in the book of Revelation is the joined church. By the way, notice here how it's one church. It's not 12 here, 12 there, it's 24. And there's two testaments, the old covenant, the new covenant, but it's one church. They are the church in before the Christ came, looking forward to him. We are the church organically joined to them responding from the coming of Christ and his gospel. Now, this vision is of great significance to believers here on earth, especially with those who are troubled with tribulation. Because notice that in this heavenly depiction of history, it is the Christian church that has the place of prominence in how things really are before God. There is the throne of God himself and his glory upon the throne. And then the first thing John sees close to the throne is the church, the redeemed, glorified, enthroned in heaven. And you see, that reverses. The book of Revelation wants to do that. It reverses the way it seems here on earth. Here in our world today, the church and Christians are the least important of all institutions and people. Christians don't matter, really. I mean, the newspaper, you know, 100 years ago, the meeting of a general assembly would have been front page news on the New York Times. You can find it, 1921. The great events, the world was fascinated by the church, now largely because the church has lost its own sense of its place in the world. The world now considers us to be of no importance. Far and away, the interest in athletic contests far dominates, much less political matters. Now, that's what really matters. The church, well, that's this little sideline group of people. And Revelation says, look into heaven. The people who really matters. Now, this is not pride speaking. It's reality from God's perspective. Why the church? Because there and there alone, the word of God goes forth from the people of God with their Bibles and the church of God with their pulpit. They alone disclose the only way by which sinners can be saved. And they engage, as we are doing now, in the great activity for which all things were made, the glorifying of God, the adoring of God in the gathered worship of his people. And so the church and the Christian people are the most important and doing the most important things in this world. Moreover, we think of the martyrs by this time who had already been numbered in great numbers in the early church. We're about 50 years into the apostolic church era, and hundreds of Christians have died in Nero's torments, and now it's coming to Asia, and the lions will be killing leaders of these churches, and the Christians are wondering what's happening in the world. What's become of those who have died in this way? What will happen to me if I should lose everything, as it were, dying for Jesus? And then they see, look in heaven, they're not only alive, they're reigning with Christ. That's the vision we have of the church enthroned in the presence of the glory of God in heaven. Now, another reason to be sure that these 24 represent the church is how they are depicted in verse 4. They are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, this represents the consummation of the salvation that was promised and begun here on earth. And the white garments signify the righteousness granted to Christians. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness they wear, but also their calling to lead lives of holiness. And Jesus wrote to the church of Sardis, Revelation 3:4. He said, those who have not soiled their garments will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. My friends, you and I are called to lead a holy life. And we're in a generation when people say, oh, that's not realistic. You know, we're just sinners. We have no power for that. No, we do have power. We are sinners. We remain sinners. But we have power in Christ. We've been born again. We have the word, Paul says, to make us competent. It's living and active. It's true that we do sin, but it is not true that we must sin. We need not sin. We are born again. We have the Holy Spirit, and it matters that we lead lives of godliness, as we've already seen in this book. Paul said it many times, to live in a manner worthy of the calling. We are to live spotless lives in white. Now, thank God that 1 John 1:9 says, listen, when you sin, if anyone sins, and you do, you can go to Christ, go back to the cross, confess your sins. He is faithful and just. He will cleanse us. He will forgive us of all our sins. And we, in that way, by the cleansing of Christ, by the power he gives us, we are to live now as those dressed in white. And doing that, the faithful church, we know it will be consummated above with the church clothed in white garments. And as well, they have golden crowns upon their head. Jesus said this in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he promised at the end of his letters, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. And you see, these blessings are now dramatized here, representing not merely something hypothetical, but something certain. And not merely for really good Christians. Do not look at this vision and say, you know, some of us might make it there. No, no, all true Christians are righteous in Christ. Thank God you will never be more righteous in all eternity than you are right now if you trust in Jesus, because his perfect righteousness is upon you. Thank God we'll be more holy. We will be spotless in heaven. John 3 and 1 and following. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. But now we are to conquer. We have power to conquer over sin and the reign of evil. And he says, as we do this, as all true Christians do, we are certain that this is our destiny forever. This, even now, is the reality of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul Gardner writes, this is how it will be for all the redeemed. They will be in the presence of God. They will reign with him and with Jesus. Now, I have to say, when I'm studying on passages like this one, I like to read the old commentators and hear the gospel eloquence that will come from their pens. And listen how James Ramsey put it several centuries ago. He says, these are your representatives, believers. These thrones and crowns and priestly robes are yours. That position round and near to the throne of a covenant God is yours. Such is the place you occupy in the spiritual kingdom of God. Its purity, honor, power, and nearness to God indeed are only yours now, experientially in part. But if you are his at all in the covenant of his love, then they shall be yours in actual possession, in all the glorious fullness of blessing and privilege. It all belongs to you forever. Doesn't that remind us of the high calling of the Christian life? How important every Christian is, how important Christian youth are, how important Christian parents are, how important church members and churches are. This is what is really mattering in the world. Here's how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And so, like the faithful in Sardis, we are called to see to it that we do not defile our garments. Revelation 3:4. Like the saints of Philadelphia, we are urged to hold fast to what we have in Christ. And if we do, we will be assured of our heavenly crown. Revelation 3:11. Well, these were not the only ones John saw in the heavenly tabernacle. He saw in verse 6 as well, mysterious beings beside God's throne. Verse 6, on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Now, I think we would have difficulty understanding what's going on here if we could not compare it as God intended through the visions of the prophet Ezekiel. There in Ezekiel 1:5, there's four living creatures. And we see in that chapter that they have the same general appearance. There are slight modifications, but these are the same beings. And Ezekiel chapter 10, they are identified for us as the cherubim. Now get out of your mind those Cupid images from Valentine's Day, these cute, cuddly. These are mighty, awesome, fearful, angelic guardians and attenders of the throne of God. These are the glorious beings symbolized in gold atop of the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God upon the earth. And like Ezekiel's cherubim, John's four living beings are covered in eyes, and they appear in four guises. Look at verse 7. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. Now, what's being represented there? I think it's almost certain that what's going on here is the representation of the complete gathering of all the great categories of the creation beings. You have man, the highest of all created beings on earth. And then you have the lion, who's the highest wild animal, and the ox, who's the strongest domesticated animal, and the eagle, the greatest of the flying birds. And together they embody all the living beings of creation. God, the Creator, sits on a throne. Around him are the representatives of all that he has made for the praise of his glory. Now, when you consider the four living creatures standing for this created order of living beings, together with the redeemed church, and then you add the myriads of angels, chapter 5 says that around even them, you have the living beings attending the throne, then you have the redeemed church in white with crowns on thrones, and around them are myriads and myriads of angels in glory. The point is that the central activity of this world, of this universe, of this history in which we live, is the worship of God for the praise of his glory. James Boyce summarizes, because God is sovereignly in control of all things, we and all creation must make it our primary activity and our duty to worship him. You see, church, the gathering of the saints in church, is not to be something different, an exception to our lives. We're doing all these other things for ourselves and for our own satisfaction and in a worldly way, but then we step out of that to worship God. No, it is to be the anchor of a whole life. We gather together on the Lord's day, morning, evening, in the day he's given, and we are to live out of the word of God, out of the experience and the reality of the worship we have together. It is the chief calling. It is the highest purpose of our lives. Well, Frank L. Baum's classic book, The Wizard of Oz, tells of a girl, Dorothy, who, like John on Patmos, was an exile. You know the story, a tornado blew her out of Kansas, and she's trying to find her way home, and she makes a pilgrimage to the Emerald City, and she gains friends along the way. There's the scarecrow. He's missing a brain. There's the cowardly lion. He lacks courage. There's the tin man. He thinks he needs a heart. And after several adventures, they find themselves at the Emerald City, and they come before the great and powerful Oz, and his presence is replete with flames of fire and trumpet blasts of terror. And then Toto, her little dog, you remember the scene? He runs down and he pulls aside the curtain, and it's nothing but a middle-aged little man pulling levers, speaking into trumpets. There's no God there at all. There's nothing really they can do. Wizard of Oz is a parable of American self-sufficiency. Dorothy will have to save herself. She'll have to find the resources to overcome the witch and the evil, so it all is. Well, my friends, what a difference when John goes through the open door into heaven, into the inner sanctum of the true Holy of Holies, because the curtains are drawn back, the door is open, and he sees an awesome God who is almighty to accomplish his holy will. We've already seen that this shows God enthroned as the sovereign over history. We've seen around the throne that the central purpose of history is worship. And then thirdly, lastly, John's vision teaches us the centrality of God in worship. The worship of God is a chief activity, but let me put it this way. The great because of worship is God himself. Why should I worship? Why should I be part of the church? Why should I live a certain way? The answer is God, because of God. That's what this vision shows. Now, we've already seen the sovereignty of God because he's a sovereign who sits upon the throne. But John gives us, in this visionary symbology, he gives us a collage of images of who God is, why we should worship, what is at the center of our worship. And the first of these, after God's sovereignty, is surely the glory of God. Why should we worship? Because of the glory of the God upon the throne. Notice that John makes no attempt to actually describe the one he sees sitting on the throne. Why? Because he can't. There's just no words to do it. Now, Paul said that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. And so he describes what is around it, what is coming from it, the sights, the sounds, the colors radiating from the glory of the enthroned Lord. The closest he comes to depicting God's glory, verse 3, is to say he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, the modern-day jasper is a dull, opaque stone that does not seem to be what's being described here. Revelation 21:11 describes jasper as clear as crystal. Scholars think, I think rightly, that it's, our word for it is diamond. It's diamond he sees. It's glorious, clear, reflected beauty of light and shimmery and sparkle light and glory coming from God. And the carnelian, or the sardius stone, is blood red. And all that is joined with the emerald rainbow to present a staggering picture of the glory of divine beauty. Greg Beale writes, "The stones intensify the light around the throne by reflecting the unapproachable brightness and thus the glory surrounding God himself." Such visible glory, which John can scarcely put into words, prompts the worship of God in heaven. Why should we worship? Because of his glory. Now we go further and we see another reason, another because for worship. The Lord is further revealed in his faithfulness. He is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now that is seen here in the rainbow. The emerald rainbow that circles the throne. Now, the rainbow was the emblem of God's covenant with Noah. And God promised after the flood that there would be no further flood, that there would be grace, there would be mercy. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the reign of grace. And God was faithful to the end. Here is the rainbow. God is surrounded, as it were, with the covenant promises he has kept and will always keep. Notice that our rainbows are semicircles. This rainbow is a full circle. Surely that shows the eternal faithfulness of the God upon the throne. Now, the color green shows beauty, but it also may be a reminder of how Noah and his family stepped out of the ark into a new, clean, green world prepared for them. And so shall all the redeemed be ushered by God's covenant-keeping faithfulness into a new regenerated cosmos, kept and redeemed for his glory and our blessing. Paul Gardner writes, "Here in picture form is a reminder not to interpret the disasters that are going to come in the book of Revelation as if God had forgotten his promises, the promises he made to Noah and all those that came after that covenant." This was at the beginning of the covenant of grace. The whole covenant is involved. God is faithful. He sits upon the throne of sovereign judgment, surrounded by his covenant promises, and he is glorified because he is faithful. And God is worshipped and glorified because of his power. Now, where is this? Look at verse 6. "The sea of glass like crystal before God's throne." Now, there's a number of possible interpretations of this sea. One interpretation, it may be right, goes back to Genesis 1, how there was the firmament that stood between the heavens and the earth. And this could be a way of saying God, though he is near, yet he is far away. There's this firmament between us and him, and it's a picture of his transcendence. Others will say, no, this is a reminder of the bronze laver, the sea and the basins and the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon where the priests would wash before clothing themselves. It's a picture of cleansing grace that is also possible. And yet in the book of Revelation, we're going to see a very dominant way in which the sea is found in the Old Testament, and here it's the source of chaos, of evil, of tumult, of rebellion against God in the created order. When we get to the Antichrist and the dragon and the beast, the first beast, government oppression, arises out of the sea. And Israelites feared the sea. One of the shortest books ever written is Great Heroes of the Jewish Navy. There are none. Jonah, well, that's not a very good hero. There are no great heroes of the Jewish Navy. The sea was for them a picture of chaos and rebellion. It needed to be subdued. It was the parting of the Red Sea that brought them to salvation. And here we see it is permanently subdued. It is at the feet of God's people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What is going on? What is going to happen? Chaos, fearfulness, folly, rebellion. In the end, God will have subdued it all. We will walk across it as Israel passed through the Red Sea. And even now, He who once spoke to the winds and the waves, and they obeyed, and they were calm, that Lord Jesus still has power. We worship God as he speaks peace in our hearts, and the winds and the waves are quieted. God is the great because of worship, not least in his grace. I've already mentioned the way grace is emphasized in the emerald rainbow. But I think it's also the meaning of the seven torches of fire burning before the throne. Verse 5, the seven spirits of God. A seven speaks of completion. We've already seen how the seven spirits is the all-sufficient Holy Spirit. And in chapter 1, John declared grace and peace from God and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Zechariah 4:6, a similar vision of a lampstand, spoke of God's grace, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Why should we worship? Because he is sovereign, because of his glory, because he is faithful, because of his might, because of his grace, and then finally, because he is holy. Verse 5, the flashings of lightning, the rumbling and peals of thunder. Now, it speaks of God's glory in a general sense, but surely of his holiness. We remember Mount Sinai, where the law was, and God was, and the fire burned, and the trumpets blasted. The people were driven away in fear. And God's holiness is one of the chief causes of his worship. Look at verse 8, the four living creatures before the throne. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the worship in more detail. But look at what they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You see, because of the glory of all that he is, of all of his attributes, God is himself at the center of the worship, which is itself the central activity of all creation. Well, we remember God's holiness, and we see the majesty of this throne, and then we spy the fearful cherub guardians. And the pressing question that should be in our hearts is, how could I ever be accepted? How can I ever have a place, a seat, a membership, and acceptance in that holy worshiping scene? And we remember how the cherubs were woven into the veil that guarded the way to the Holy of Holies. God was there on his throne, but Israel couldn't go in. Why? Because they were sinners. He was holy. The cherubs kept them out. We remember Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell and they were cast from the garden. A cherub with a flaming sword barred the way to the tree of life, and there they are again. And here I am, still a sinner. How can I, having broken God's law, having stained my garments in sin, how can this be a place where I can ever come in? Well, the answer is not to perform some works of our own, trying to gain our entrance to God. We simply cannot overcome the power of sin. We can't do anything about the record of our sins. Now, the answer is the same as it was for the Apostle John. He, in this, is no different from us. Go back to verse 1. How is it that he enters the throne of heaven? Because the voice of Jesus in his mediation, in his finished and perfect work, stands for him, invites him, and calls him, saying, come. It is the invitation of Jesus Christ through faith in him, through union in faith with him, that John enters the throne room above. And my friends, Jesus says, come to us today. He says, come to the cross. And there we see, as the Son of God makes atonement for sin, that as we are joined to him in faith, it is our sins that are put away. The guilt of our sins are cast away, God says, behind my back forever. I will remember them no more. The power of sin is broken. And then Jesus says, come to the open tomb. And see, the resurrection power I will give you for newness of life. You say, how can I conquer? How can I overcome? I will give you life. The very life, Paul said in Ephesians 1, that raised Jesus from the dead will be given to you. And through faith in him, you will conquer. You will persevere. You will have the right to the thrones above. And Jesus bids us come. And we see here, not merely entrance into heaven, but clean garments, golden crowns, thrones for all who answer that summons. My friends, have you come to Christ? He calls you now. He says, come. And the last chapter of Revelation shows in full consummation, Lord willing, we'll get there, but we can go ahead now. What will it be for those sinners, unworthy, weak as we are? Jesus says, come, and through the faith that he himself gives, we do come to him. Here is what we read. They will be in the city above, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will see his face. What John cannot describe, by coming to Jesus Christ, we will see his face. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would cause the call of Christ to resound in our hearts. He says, come. The age of grace continues. The gospel call goes forth. Cause us to come, and then having come, help us to see you as you are, and history and life as it is, and ourselves as we are. Cause us, Lord, to walk unstained in the world, cleansed as is needed by the blood of Christ. Give us power to conquer. And give us strength even in our trials, knowing the throne in heaven above and the worship to which we are called, singing holy, holy, holy to you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.